Well, this morning is the third time that we've come to this section of Scripture here in the book of Hebrews, looking at our most glorious and perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, again, worked our way down to verse 13 or verse 14. And again, remember, while we don't know for sure who the human author is, we know ultimately the author is the person of the Holy Spirit who's revealing to us the person of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is writing to a generation, second generation of mostly Jewish believers and a congregation of Jews that are most likely located outside the land of Israel, who have been witnessed to by apostolic missionaries. Again, some in that group came to believe, some of them have not. Some of them are intellectually convinced, but they've not repented to this point and accepted Christ because they're hanging on to their Judaistic heritage, and they weren't willing to make the sacrifice that was necessary, that would cost them in the culture to come all the way to Christ. And so what the author is doing to this mostly Jewish audience is calling them to come all the way to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. Understand who he is in full. Understand that he is the superior one. He is the one who's superior to angels. He's the one who's superior to the prophets. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Angels are important. They're important to the culture. I told you that Jewish culture. And angels were indeed the mediators that God used in the Old Covenant, but Jesus is better than the angels, right? He is the one who's the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant than the Old Covenant. Again, so to converted Jews, the Christian Jews in this congregation, the writer's saying, let go of all of that Old Testament, Old Covenant trappings, all of that Judaistic heritage that's not helpful, and come to the superior one, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the unconverted in the congregation, he says, you need to look at him. You need to really understand who he is. And again, you need to come all the way to Christ, because Jesus Christ is your only hope. And that's true not only for this Jewish congregation, but that's true for all men everywhere, all time. Jesus Christ is mankind's only hope. Jesus Christ is the one who's the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, and he has fulfilled that covenant or exacted that covenant, brought that covenant to pass through his blood. So the author is drawing our attention to him, to the perfections of the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, for those who have not yet received him, that they might see him. They might see the glory and the beauty of Christ and be drawn to him. And again, those who have come to Christ, remember I told you, who are feeling pressure in the culture to abandon him, he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. Don't drift away from him. Don't drift away from the great salvation which is found in him. And again, that's the application to us in general. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Draw closer to him, and don't ever let the pressure of the world or the problems in your life draw you away from him, because he alone is the answer to mankind's problem, and he alone is the one who brings so great a salvation. Now, the writer has listed the perfections of Christ in chapter 1, and he's putting forth the glorious person of Jesus Christ, again, proving he's the superior one. He's the King of the universe. He's the Son of God. He is the one who's deity, full deity, yet distinguished from the Father, the one who is higher than angels, because he's the one who created angels, and angels worship him. So again, to the Jewish recipients of the letter, there's still some questions that are going around in their mind that need to be answered. Specifically, the major lingering question is that if Jesus is superior to all, especially angels, how is it that Jesus was made a man? That's a major issue in the back of their mind. How is it if Jesus is superior, he was made a man? And again, if he's superior, then the next question would be, how is it that he died? I mean, angels don't die. So how are you trying to, you want me to believe that Jesus is superior? How is it he became a man? How is it that he died? So that's the questions that the author of the book is answering. Questions related to the humanity of Jesus Christ, questions related to the deity of Jesus Christ. The one whom the writer says, chapter 2, verse 7, God made him for a little while lower than angels. Remember I told you that little phrase, little while lower, that phrase has to do with time. For a little while he was made, not created, but he was made less, for a little while lower than angels. And now that's not with regard to his nature, because in his nature he's not lower than angels. But it's just reference to his incarnation, the time of his incarnation, the time of his humanity, when Jesus Christ humbled himself, became a man in order that he might carry out the specific plans and purposes of God the Father. So again, if Jesus is the Messiah, and he is, the author is trying to explain how he could become a man, and then again, how could he die? Especially the ignominious death that he died, Jesus died on the cross. So these are real world problems, real issues that the author is trying to address to this congregation, to their minds, to help them think properly about the person of Jesus Christ. And again, we've also seen that the writer is going to continue to push forward the idea that just because Jesus became a man and died, it doesn't in any way, any fashion make him inferior. It doesn't do anything whatsoever to tarnish his glory or to lower him. In fact, it does the very opposite. It exalts him. The fact that Jesus Christ became a man, that he suffered on Calvary's cross, exalts him to the infinite degree. Now, remember I told you that the author lays forth 8 reasons why, in this text, why Jesus had to become a man. We've worked our way through the first 3, and Lord willing, unless I pass away up here, we'll finish the rest of them this morning, right? And so all of you who thought we're going to be 4 or 5 more times through this, you can deal with that, all right? I've been trying to get through verse 18 for the last 3 or 4 times together, but I think today we're going to do it. Okay, so the first reason why Jesus became a man is listed in verses 5 through 9. Jesus had to become a man in order to fulfill God's purposes for man. And again, that takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. It takes us back to the fall. And what Adam lost in the fall, Christ, Jesus Christ, is going to restore that dominion that was lost at the fall. God intended man to exercise dominion over this creation. God originally created man to have power, dominion over the creation, but man forfeited that in the fall. And the very point is, we don't have dominion over the creation. We don't see man reigning or ruling or dominating over the creation of God. We see the creation out of control. I mean, just this last week, as we're driving back, we're trying to stay behind the thunderstorm that produced somewhere I read 5, somewhere I read 10 tornadoes in this area, right? The creation is out of control. It's negatively affected by sin. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, flood, disease, thorns, thistles. Man has to fight every single day just to survive on this planet. It's because of the curse of the fall. And not only can't man rule over the creation, man can't even rule over himself. Man can't even control himself. Again, much less rule over God's creation. So Jesus Christ becomes a man, yes, to redeem man, to reconcile, but then to restore everything, to restore all, to stand in man's place. Again, man was originally crowned by God to have glory and honor, but man lost that crown at the fall, and Jesus Christ came into this world as a man to overturn the problem of sin, to regain the rightful ownership of what belongs to the person of Jesus Christ. That is this world and everything that is that belongs in this world, everything that belongs to him and all that is in it. So again, the creation mandate was that man would rule over God's creation. And again, that hasn't happened. And Christ will do that. Christ will do that in the world to come. He's going to reign and rule physically over this world in his kingdom, on this earth. That's what the Bible taught through the entire Old Testament. That's Jewish eschatology. That's what the Jewish people understood the Bible would teach for the end time when Messiah would come. In fact, look back up there very quickly, verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject angels to the world to come." Remember I told you that word is oikoumene. It just means the world to come, the inhabited earth. Again, it really is a reference to the millennial kingdom. "He did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one testifies somewhere," and that was out of Psalm 8, "What is man that you would remember him, and the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. For you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see all things subjected to him." So again, Christ becomes a man to rule and reign over this world that he created, to exercise dominion that, again, was lost by Adam at the fall. And that lost dominion is going to be regained by the person of Jesus Christ. A man must rule over this earth. The first man, Adam, failed. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be successful. You can count on it. Not just because I said it, but because God says it. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them like earthenware. Therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Jesus Christ is the king of this earth. Now we don't see all things subjected to him, right? Presently, Satan is the little g god of the earth, right? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but not in the future. In the world to come, Jesus Christ is coming back and taking possession of what rightfully belongs to him, and he will rightfully rule over his creation. We do not now see all things subjected to him, but again, in the world to come, we will. Jesus Christ is going to triumphantly return. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So that was the first point. The second point, we saw that Jesus had to become a man so that he could be our substitute. That he could be our substitute, that he could come and taste death for everyone. Verse 9 says, we do see him who's been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus becomes a man for the suffering of death, indicating that Christ's death was predicted and indicating that Christ's exit from the land of the living would not be peaceful passing, but it would be a violent one. He would be a sufferer. His death would be accompanied with torture outwardly and agony inwardly. And the idea behind that phrase, taste death, just means that he came and he drank the bitter cup to the dregs. He drank it all the way to the bottom. He tasted the bitterness of death and hell in full. He tasted in full the curse of sin and death. He bore in his body the agony and the punishment of all the sins of all men throughout all of time who would ever repent and believe upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it in those few short hours on Calvary's cross. And that's, again, exactly what the Old Testament said, what the Old Testament predicted would happen when the Messiah came. Put a mark there, and I want you to read it. I was going to read it just as it stands, but I thought you should see this. Go back to the book of Isaiah. There's nothing new here. This is not some kind of new theology. They should have understood this. Look what it says of the Messiah, the great messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 1, who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Talking about the Messiah, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That's the resurrection. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, and he will pour himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the Old Testament picture of the Messiah. That's the person of Jesus Christ. The congregation that the writer in the book of Hebrews is writing to should have remembered that. They should have known that. They should have known that the Messiah had to come and become a man, and he had to suffer and die. But the truth is, as we know, the word of the cross is always what? Offensive. The word of the cross is always offensive to men, especially to those who are perishing, seen as foolishness. A suffering Messiah, a dying Savior. But to those who are being saved, it's the glory and the power of God, amen? It's the great wisdom of God. So again, the Old Testament taught very clearly the principle of substitution. The principle of substitution and sacrifice, that the innocent one would come and lay down his life, shedding his blood for the guilty, so that reconciliation could occur, that forgiveness of sin could happen. Again, as I read in the text, our sorrow he carried, our grief he bore, our iniquities. Substitution is seen everywhere in the Old Testament sacrificial system, again, perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had to become a man. God had to come in the flesh. God had to become a man for the purpose of suffering, for the purpose of dying for men, for the purpose of being our substitute to accomplish what no angel or no man, no mere man could ever accomplish. Paul says it like this in Galatians 4:4. He says, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. Now go back to the Hebrews passage just so you can follow along with me. Again, verse 9, we do see him who was made a little while lower than angels, Jesus, or namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, here it is, he might taste death for everyone. Remember, I told you that's everyone who repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ. It was always the predetermined plan of God that the Messiah would come, that he would become a man, that he would lay down his life for men, that he would be the substitute, that he would taste death, and he would do so willingly. Consciously, that he would experience the full bitterness of death, that he would bear the curse of our sin, which is death in his own body, that he would suffer and die in our place. Again, the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that penalty. And the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious second person of the Trinity, he comes from eternity into time, puts on our flesh, and stands in our place for us. And he does it out of love. He does it out of his great love. He does it out of his great mercy, his great kindness. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That little word grace got to be one of the greatest words ever in the English language, or the greatest word that any human ear could ever hear and understand. Because it's the grace of God that caused him to send Christ. And it's the grace of Christ that caused him to be moved to come, to be humiliated, to stand in our place. And because of God's grace, what we deserve, eternal punishment, we don't get. And because of God's grace, what we do not deserve, forgiveness of sin, we receive. And it's all because of God's grace. It's all because of the grace of the person of Jesus Christ. All of God's grace motivated by God's great love for mankind, so much so that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Does the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ in any fashion lower him or tarnish him? Absolutely not. It does the very opposite. The writer says, we do now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He is the one who's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who's now reigns and rules with him forever and ever, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but in the age to come. Therefore, Jesus possesses the name above every name. The name by where every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth one day will bow. So again, far from being anything that detracts from the person of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his death, supremely glorifies him. It exalts him triumphantly. The third reason why Jesus had to become a man was to bring many sons to glory as the author of our salvation. That's verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was fitting. It was fitting for him. Remember, I told you, it's just consistent with his character, with his nature, consistent with the wisdom of God, consistent with the righteous perfection of the Father, consistent with his holiness, with his grace, with his redeeming power, with his great love, his great mercy, the fact that God is a kind and a forgiving God. It was fitting for him. And the cross is God's perfect wisdom. The cross solves the problem that no human nor any angelic being could ever solve. That's the problem of sin, the issue of sin. Therefore, consistent with God's holiness and his hatred for sin, consistent with his justice, consistent with his love, with his great grace and his great mercy, it was fitting that Jesus Christ would become a man so he could become the substitutionary sacrifice. Not just the substitutionary sacrifice, but our substitutionary sacrifice. And bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author, the archegos, the captain, the leader of our salvation through suffering. Remember, I told you that the archegos is the one who does something that someone else enters into. He's the leader. He's the man out in front. Now, sometimes the word was used of a man who founds a family, then other people are born into that family. Sometimes of a man who founds a city, and then other people come and live in that city. Commonly, the word archegos was used for a pioneer who, again, blazed the trail in front for others to follow him. So the archegos was always out in front. He was never in the rear. He was always leading the way. And in the context of the archegos of our salvation, Jesus Christ is the one who blazed the trail to God, as it were. He got out in front. He did all the work. He led us by his hand in the presence of God. And that's why God made Christ for a little while lower than the angels. That's why he became a man, the perfect leader, the perfect pioneer who could walk us into the presence of the Father. Because on our own, we could never have found our way. It's only when we put our hands into the nail-pierced hands of the Savior, Jesus Christ by faith, and follow him as he leads us, that's the only way that we'll ever enter into the presence of God, because there's no other way to get to him except through Christ. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect. Now, I told you that word means to qualify, or one who's qualified, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. He's just basically saying, look, the sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one qualified. He's the only one qualified to lead us to glory, because he's the only one like him. Right, he's the monogenes, the only one of his kind, the only one of his genesis. He's perfect humanity and perfect deity. He is the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. The one who said, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only one qualified to bring many sons to glory. And just stop for a moment and consider that phraseology and how wonderful the truth is. Because Jesus Christ is our leader, death has no grip on us. Because of our union with Christ, the fear of death has been removed from us. Again, Jesus Christ is the one who came into the world. He put on our humanity. The Eternal One stepped into time, stood in our place as our substitute, bore our sins in his body on Calvary's cross, and he died. But then he defeated death. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up because of our transgression, but raised because of our what? Justification, legal right standing before the God, the judge of the universe, absolutely not guilty, positively righteous because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ defeated death as the trailblazer, as it were, the archegos. We follow him. Because Jesus Christ defeated death, we will defeat death. We will be raised with him. He's the author of our salvation. He's the one who promised back in John chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. It's tremendously encouraging truth. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, and I've said it a dozen times in the last few sermons, he wants the Hebrew congregation, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants us to look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. Because it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. I reminded those who gathered yesterday for the funeral that death is nothing more than the separation of the body and the soul. The Bible says that we're all created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, we as created beings, we are eternal. That once we're born, we live forever. The only issue is, where will you spend eternity? And the answer to that question has to do with what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. Repent and place your faith in him, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be with the Father in the presence of Christ eternally, enjoying his presence. Reject him, and in the folly of your error and the rejection of God's great grace and great mercy and love offered to you through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pay for that great error eternally in punishment. That's the truth. But for the believer, death is nothing more than the entrance into glory. It's entrance into the Father's house. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Christ is presently in eternity, and he's promised that we're going to be with him in eternity. The Bible says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. For those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, for those in Christ Jesus, there is now therefore what? No condemnation. Death for the believer is nothing more than entrance into the glory of God that he promised his children through Christ. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ became a man. That's why Christ suffered and died in order to take many sons to glory. Our bodies are going to fail us, but Jesus Christ is our leader. He defeated sin and death in our place, and victory has been won for us over death. Over sin. Again, for us, death isn't the end. It's only the doorway to eternity. It's the doorway to our Heavenly Father's home, who will welcome us into his presence, because he's loved us eternally, and he's loved us in time at great personal cost through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these are encouraging, encouraging truths as we look at our glorious, perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we need to all keep our eyes focused on. Not the issues of time, not the issues of this world, not the troubles of a fallen world and corrupt governments. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that the author does is tells us what is true about Jesus and why he could bring many sons to glory. Jesus became a man so that he become our sanctifier. Now, that's what we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago when I was last with you. Verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." So for both he who sanctifies, that would be Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that would be us, are all from one. Now remember I told you the word Father in the NAS isn't there in the original. It's been added by the translators. And then it goes on, it says, "for which reason he's not ashamed to call his brethren." Now, the word sanctified is hagiazo in the Greek. It just means to make holy. Now, we may not always, quote unquote, feel holy. We may not, sadly, always act holy. But positionally in Christ, we are holy. Because Christ's righteousness has been granted to us. Therefore, we are one. One with him, one with the Father. Because the Bible says that the righteousness of Christ has been given to those who repent and believe on the person of Jesus Christ, has been given to us as a gift of his grace. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Christ's righteousness credited to our account, as it were. Because of him, because of his redeeming work. And because of the redeeming work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, we are sanctified, positionally holy, removed from the position of sinfulness. In Christ, we're as pure as God is pure. In Christ, we are as righteous as Christ is positionally righteous, right? We're as righteous positionally as Christ is. That's that great passage of scripture that I say all the time here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him." Right? Christ, therefore, because we are one, because we become the righteousness of God in him, the person of Jesus Christ, the text says, therefore, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, brethren, because Christ is our sanctifier. He's the one who came from heaven to earth. He became a man. He's the one, again, who stood in our place, bore our punishment, defeated sin and death as our substitute. Therefore, he's placed his righteousness on us in an eternal positional sense. Therefore, we're holy. something we could never do on our own, something we could never achieve if Christ had not become a man and died in our place to pay the penalty for sin, for our sin. So again, the question is, did Jesus becoming a man and dying in any way, fashion, any way or fashion lower him or take any glory away from him? Absolutely not. He had to become a man. He had to be made for a little while lower than the angels in order to be our sanctifier. He had to come and conquer sin and death on our behalf. And now we're in union with him. Now, therefore, we're part of his family. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. We all have the same origin. We all have the same source. We're all part of the same family. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I mean, it really is an absolutely overwhelming concept if you stop and think about it. The wonderful truth of God's grace and his mercy to us through the person of Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Because Jesus Christ incarnated, became a man. He identifies with us as men. His perfect righteousness was, again, given to us or imputed to us as a gift of grace. Therefore, because of Christ, we will be taken to glory. We who've been delivered by the guilt, or from the guilt and the pollution of sin, from the death of sin, we've been brought into the presence of God the Father. So Jesus Christ not only saves us, and God not only saves us through his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God works out the holiness of Christ in our life over of a lifetime. That's the process of sanctification. Justification is one-time forensic act from the court of heaven. God saying, declared not guilty, absolutely righteous because of Christ. Now, the process of sanctification is over a lifetime. We sin less and less. We look more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promise is we'll be conformed to his image. And the next two verses in the text just says that very same thing. It takes us, again, the author takes us back to the Old Testament, proves the brotherhood, proves what they should have realized. And again, verse 12, are the words of Christ out of the Old Testament. Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Remember, I told you it comes out of Psalm 22. It's a psalm of the cross. You go back and look at Psalm 22. It begins at the top of the psalm with the crucifixion, the death of the Savior. At the end of the psalm, you have Jesus in the middle of the congregation praising God. So you have death at the beginning. You have praising God at the end. What do you have to have in the middle for that to happen? You have to have the resurrection. You have to have the resurrection, and that's what occurs there. Just another text to encourage, prove to the Jewish audience, the Old Testament said, look, this is nothing new. This is what had to happen to the Messiah. He had to become a man. He had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. But he would be resurrected, and with great joy, he would call from the midst of the congregation those who believe in him brothers. It's just an encouragement. And again, I told you that Jesus did that after the cross, right after the resurrection. As soon as he raised from the dead, he said to Mary, go tell my brethren, right? Go to my brethren. It was after the cross, the first time that believers were ever referred to by Christ as brothers. Before the cross, friends. Before the cross, disciples. Before the cross, sheep, yes, but not brothers. They were not brothers. Followers of Christ were not brothers until after the cross, until they were granted the perfect righteousness of the perfect, glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the cross, because of his suffering, because of his resurrection. Verse 13 in the text does the same thing. The writer takes us back to the Old Testament, but this time it's the messianic portion of the book of Isaiah, pointing to the Messiah in his humanity, trusting in God. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he walked on the earth. He depended on his Father in all things. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children, and the children whom God has given me. So again, everything that happened to Jesus is exactly what the Old Testament said was going to happen when the Messiah came. Jesus had to become a man to fulfill God's purposes. Jesus had to become a man to taste death for everyone. Jesus had to become a man to bring many sons to glory. Now the new stuff, verse 14, number four in the list. Jesus had to become a man in order to destroy the power of the devil. He had to become a man to destroy the power of the devil. And I'm going to work a little bit faster through these. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now Satan is the great usurper. He's the great thief. He's a murderer. He has the power to kill, to steal, to destroy. He again is the little g god of this world, and again the whole world lies in his power. So if we're going to be free to live with God in Christ, somebody has to break the power of the devil. And Satan's primary power over mankind is sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan has the power to kill people on demand at his will. It's God who determines, excuse me, it's God who determines the length of our life on this earth, Psalm 139. It's God who has the final authority over the matters of our life. It's Christ, the risen Christ, who holds the keys of death and Hades, Revelation chapter 1. But when Satan tempted Eve to sin and Adam led the rebellion, death entered the world. And that's what Christ meant by saying that Satan is the murderer. He's the murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. And Satan delights in seeing people die outside of Christ. Because when people die outside of Christ, they're going to join him in hell throughout eternity, which is the second death, as it says in Revelation chapter 20. Now, death is the most certain fact of life. And here in this fallen world, again, Satan knows that if men remain in their natural condition, they will die and they will go out of the presence of God into eternal punishment, eternal hell. So Satan's power over us has to be broken in order for us to be freed and brought to God. And so that's what Christ does. Christ becomes our Satan conqueror, if you will. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The word share, koinoneo, you're familiar with that word, I think? It means fellowship. Koinonia, right? Koinoneo, it means fellowship, communion, partnership with. It means having something in common with another. We're flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same. Met echo is the word partook. It means he became or partook. It has to do with something that is not actually of one's own kind. Not actually one of one's own kind. So we are by nature flesh and blood. Jesus Christ is eternal God. But Jesus Christ willingly took hold of something that didn't actually belong to him. That is, he took hold of our humanity. He added our humanity to his perfect sinless nature and his deity. So he added our nature to his nature in order that he might become a man so that he could come and die in our place. The NIV says he too shared in their humanity. So again, he added to his nature, humanity, our nature, in order that he might come and die in our place as a man. So that we might take hold of the divine nature. It doesn't belong to us naturally. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for by these things he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I mean, this person, Jesus Christ, and what he has done is so magnificent, so full. The righteousness of Christ, right? He takes our humanity and we are given his righteousness, that you might become partakers of the divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus become a man? Why did he have to die? Again, the text says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same. Here's the reason. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the only way to destroy the devil, the only way to render him powerless, was to rob him of his weapon, and his weapon is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Satan knows God requires death because of sin. And Satan attempts to blind the eyes of the unbeliever that they might be held captive by him so they can't see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. And Satan wants to hold men captive as long as he can. He wants to hold them captive until they die, because once a man dies, there's no second chance for salvation. Once a man dies, there's no longer an opportunity for salvation. It's over. Once a man dies, he can't escape Satan nor his lies after death. So Christ becomes a man to defeat Satan. Again, he becomes our Satan conqueror. Satan is powerful. Satan is a destroyer. Satan holds people captive through fear of death. But let me tell you this, God is more powerful through Jesus Christ. Amen? God is more powerful through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ destroyed death and opened the way to eternal life for all who repent and believe upon him because of his resurrection. Jesus Christ went into death through death and then came out the other side of death victorious. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only are we declared just before God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan's power, Satan's dominion over men who repent and believe has been shattered. He is powerless. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died once for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Satan's power is broken in Christ. And as believers, we no longer fear death. We no longer fear the grave because Jesus Christ came out. And he's promised to take us with him to glory. And Jesus Christ said, because I live, you shall live also. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides us as believers with eternal life. And he alone is the only one who could have ever done that. And we have to believe what the Bible says when life gets difficult. Because there's nothing more certain in life than death. And Jesus Christ defeated death. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because he's our leader, our savior, our sanctifier, the one who stood as our substitute, because he identifies with us fully, death's not the end for us. Once you're born, you live forever. Death for the believer is nothing more than entrance into the presence of the eternal God. It's entrance into the Father's house. And we need to live with that great hope, that great confidence. The world fears death, and rightfully so, because they all know that they're accountable to God, and they all know that once they take their last breath, they'll stand before God and face him in judgment. But for the believer, there's now therefore what? No condemnation. Jesus Christ has paid it all. That's great hope. That's great encouragement. That's great confidence. Is your body going to fail you? Probably. Could Jesus Christ return by way of rapture and take us with him instantly? I pray so. But we live in a fallen world with bodies that are failing us all the time. But we have great hope, great confidence. We cannot live in fear like the world lives. The world wants us to live in fear of everything. Jesus Christ is the ultimate one, the superior one. Jesus Christ defeated our greatest enemy, which is death, because he came out of the tomb. And Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb changes everything. Number five, Jesus had to become a man to deliver those who are in bondage. To deliver those who are in bondage. Again, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Again, the natural man fears death. Natural man fears death more than anything else. Death is the king of terrors for him. And Satan, with his lies, keeps the natural man in bondage to sin. He blinds the eyes of the unbeliever to the person of Christ, the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, even if our gospel it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is actively working to blind people to the gospel, to blind people to Christ. But for us who are in Christ, the bondage of his power over us is broken. Because of God's kindness, because of his great mercy to us, our eyes are opened, and now we see. Right? Newton's amazing grace. I was once blind, but now I see. Grace should never cease to be amazing. Why is it that I understand? Why is it that God has allowed me to see? Just because he's so merciful and kind. Our eyes are open. We see the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand again that death for us is nothing more than transition to the eternal presence of God the Father in heaven. Death no longer holds any fear over us. Death just simply releases us into the presence of our Lord. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Those aren't just words. I mean, the man was persecuted everywhere he went. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He could say to the Corinthians, O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? It's been swallowed up by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because he defeated sin and death. He came out the other side of the tomb. It changes everything. Therefore, by faith, we just simply place our hands into the nail-scarred hands of the one who conquered sin and death, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just follow him as he leads us through one side of the grave out the other side. He could never have done that if he had not been made a man. And most certainly angels can't do that. He had to be made a man. Number six, Jesus became a man to become the merciful and faithful high priest for men. He had to become a man to become the merciful and faithful high priest to men. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now that little word, epilambano, give help, means to lay hold of. And there's a theological discussion over that phrase, exactly what that phrase give help means or to lay hold of refers to. Some see it as Jesus taking hold or laying hold of his people in the sense of helping them. Others see it as Jesus taking hold of human nature. In the end, personally, I'm not sure there's a great difference. One view just emphasizes the fact of the incarnation and the other just emphasizes the purpose of the incarnation. In the widest application, surely does not give help to angels, but gives help to descendants of Abraham. In the widest application of that phraseology, I just simply think it means Christ took on flesh because he doesn't help angels, he helps men. He became a man. But I do think you can't overlook the fact that that phraseology, the descendants of Abraham, speaks to the Jewish people. And when Jesus Christ was incarnated, he didn't incarnate as an Italian or an American. There was no America. I got that, but right. He came into this world as a Jew, as a son of the nation of Israel. He came to fulfill the covenant promises that God made with the forefathers, those descendants who came from them, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is an undeniable fact that the Jewish people have a special place in the heart of God. It's a biblical reality. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, but you're a fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord loved the nation of Israel because the Lord loved the nation of Israel. Again, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, this is the first time in the book here that Jesus is mentioned as the high priest here in the book of Hebrews, which is the only book of the New Testament that mentions that truth. And I think the biblical concept of priest and the biblical concept of high priest is difficult for us to grasp because, for the most part, I don't think many in the room are Jewish or grew up under the system. But if you remember way back when we began before we began the study of the book of Hebrews, I did a little bit of background intentionally into the Levitical sacrificial system, sacrifices, high priests, et cetera, and so forth, out of the book of Leviticus, because I wanted to have a little bit of background going into the book of Hebrews. Because again, I don't think we naturally understand the Jewish system. But the Jews did. And the Jews realized that they could never do what we do. They could never approach God one-on-one. They could never approach God directly on their own. They had to have an intermediate. They had to have somebody who would go before, and that would be the priest, who would intercede before them and make sacrifice to them before God. So the priest in general represented to them everything pertaining to God in the culture. And once a year, we looked at that again before the book of Hebrews, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would represent the entire nation. He would enter the Holy of Holies. He would present blood there on the mercy seat. And if anyone dared to enter into the sacred place, even the high priest, if he went there on any other occasion, it meant his instant death. So the role of the high priest was especially essential so that the nation could be cleansed from sin each and every year. But Jesus Christ had to become a man, and he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he may become, look at the text, that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Jesus became a man so that he could become a merciful high priest. And mercy is not just an emotion of compassion, but mercy means you act to alleviate the other person's pain. You act to alleviate another's pain. And that's what Jesus repeatedly did in his earthly ministry. He had compassion on people. People who were hungry, people who were ill, people who were demonically possessed, people who were grieving. He met their needs. And that's what Jesus does as our merciful high priest. He takes all our needs upon himself, and then in his mercy, he does something about them. So again, the second person of the Trinity, who saw us in our misery and sin, he came into this world to do something to alleviate our suffering. He became a man. And as becoming a man, he knows our infirmities. He knows our sorrows. He knows what it is to live life in a fallen world. And because of his great mercy for us, he became in all things like us. And not only is he the merciful high priest, but look what it says. He is the faithful high priest, a faithful mediator. He's merciful in his relationship to his Father and faithful in his priestly duties before him. Jesus had to become a man so that he could be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful to us, faithful to the Father, faithful in the fact that he did come, he became our sin bearer. He did everything required. Nothing or no one was able to deter him from the cross. And again, he drank to the bitter dregs, the penalty and the pain of death. Someone once said this of Jesus Christ. He said, "Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours." Isn't that good? Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours. This merciful, gracious, faithful high priest. Paul encouraged and reminded Timothy, there's only one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony born in the proper time. So again, to this beleaguered church that the author of the book of Hebrews is writing, he's encouraging them, he's encouraging us. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on our merciful, faithful high priest, the one who is our mediator, the one who is made like us in every way, mind, body, emotion. The compassionate Christ who understands and feels the pain of human existence. The one who understands us. The one whose great love and mercy caused him to spring into action to meet our needs. The one who is the faithful mediator between God and man. The one who bears our sins and infirmities. The one who intercedes with tender mercy in our life, moment by moment, day after day. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Draw close to him. Never leave him. Don't forsake him, because he's promised to be with you, what? Always. He's our great hope. He's our great anchor. And Jesus Christ is the anchor of the for any storm-tossed soul. Number seven, Jesus had to become a man to make propitiation for sins. The last part there, verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hilasterion is the word to propitiate. It relates to putting away divine wrath. I think some of the translations say atonement or expiate or make reconciliation, but those words I don't think really cover the issue properly. And I think they somewhat obscure the emphasis of the word that the writer is trying to make understood here. Jesus Christ propitiates God's wrath. Jesus Christ propitiated God's personal wrath in full. He put it all away. So when we sin, the Bible says we arouse the wrath of God. God is angry with his enemies when we sin. And again, both the Old Testament and New Testament say that God is utterly holy. His nature demands wrath against sin. And wrath is the reverse side, if you will, of God's holiness. God can't set aside his wrath towards our sin and remain holy. So divine wrath is not some kind of out-of-control human emotion, some kind of angry outburst of anger, but it's really God's active, settled hatred and opposition to everything that is evil, everything that is sinful. And again, this righteous anger arises out of God's holy nature. And the absolute just demands of God's holiness have to be met for salvation to be won for us as men. And for salvation to be won for us, God himself has to meet the demands of his holiness. And he does so in Christ. And because of the unity and the Trinity, the oneness of the Trinity, that means that God himself meets his own holy demands himself. God himself turns away his own righteous wrath and anger towards our sin. It's God who propitiates himself. It's God, again, who turns away his own righteous anger and wrath. And he does it in the body of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all the human religious systems of the world are absolute anathema. No man could ever do anything righteous. And certainly no man could ever do anything righteous enough to reconcile the relationship that has so been offended because of our sin. Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but his life. Every religious system is a blasphemous lie from Satan himself and his emissaries, those who work for him. If I do this or I don't do this or I count beads or light a candle or try to be good, those will get you nothing but eternal hell. It's only God who can turn away his anger. It's only God who knew how much he's offended and how much the cost would have to be to have reconciliation occur. And it's the person of Jesus Christ alone. There's no other Savior. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ propitiates our sin. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So again, Christ has to become a man. He has to come to bear our sin. He has to absorb God's wrath against our sin. He alone can turn away God's wrath. He alone comes to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And again, it's an utterly amazing truth that Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest, not only presents the sacrifice that makes propitiation, he is the sacrifice in his own body. In his own body, he meets the demands of his own holiness, the holiness of God, so that man can be reconciled. So great is his concern for his own holiness, and so great is his love for the church that he himself, Jesus Christ, propitiates his own terrible wrath against our sin for us. He stands in our place. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. It's just an utterly amazing reality. It's a glorious truth. And the last one here, number 8, Jesus had to become a man to provide help for those who are tempted. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ became fully human. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was completely tempted, fully tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ is the one above all who understands the full force of temptations against us in a fallen world, even more than we understand temptation, because Jesus Christ never gave in to temptation like we do. So therefore, Jesus Christ is our victor. Jesus Christ is our champion. Jesus Christ, our merciful, faithful high priest, who was in all things like us. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept. He was taught. He grew. He loved. He learned. He marveled. He was glad. He was angry. He was indignant. He was troubled. He exercised faith. He felt and experienced everything that we will ever feel, everything we will ever experience in this world, but he never sinned. Therefore, the text says, he is able to come to our aid. It's interesting that phrase, come to our aid, could actually be rendered as, he is able to run to our aid. He's able to run to our aid. So here he is, our faithful, merciful high priest who runs to us in our time of need. Again, he understands us. He knows what it means to live in a fallen world. He understands what it means to be tempted. And our responsibility is to flee from temptation when necessary, and our responsibility is to cry out to him in our time of need. Because God's word promises us this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Our glorious, faithful, merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who runs to help us. So did his incarnation and his dying tarnish him, lower his glory in any fashion? Again, the answer is absolutely not. This is Jesus Christ, our glorious, perfect Savior, the one who became a man, the one who died, the one who defeated death, in order that he might fulfill God's purposes for men by taking back what Adam lost in the fall. He became a man to taste death for everyone who would repent and believe upon him. He became a man to bring many sons to glory. He became a man to destroy the power of the devil. He became a man to deliver those who are in bondage. He became a man to become the merciful and faithful high priest for men. He became a man to make propitiation for sin. He became a man to provide help for those who are tempted. The author bids the receivers of the letter and bids us to look at him. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for this portion of Scripture that just elevates our dear Savior so much. We are just amazed at you, our God, amazed at Christ, our glorious, perfect Savior who understands everything about us, who becomes a man to rescue us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to stand in our place. And again, he does it out of his great love, and you sent him out of your great love and compassion for us as men. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think clearly and carefully, to live accordingly, to grow in our love for you, our God, Christ, our Savior. I pray that you'd help us to realize the great hope and the great help we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us live in every aspect of life according to truth and not by hopelessness that the world lives in, but help us live properly, honoring Christ in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.